Let's open our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. Our text this morning will be chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, looking at the non-negotiables of eldership. And as we return to Titus this morning, let us just be reminded of the cause of this letter. Paul had left his son in the ministry, Titus, on the island of Crete, where there were numerous churches spread throughout the island in various towns. They cover the scope of this island. And so Paul is there with Titus and then leaves Titus there, and he prescribes to Titus that a plurality of elders be appointed to the task, which is that foundational aspect of church organization. And that's the first and most important thing that Paul sees needs to be done there on this island. And there were these churches there that were not only unorganized and without structure, but they were likely new. They would be what maybe we would call infant churches. They hadn't been around very long. And there's a lot of reasons to suspect that these were baby churches in the faith. But nonetheless, the gospel had been successful on the island, and the gospel had spread, and as a result, there are churches that are popping up throughout this island, and Titus is there to set out of putting into place the proper structure in the church. And so his task is to find men that would qualify for this position, and then he would appoint them to that position of elder. So what are the guidelines for this position? What is Titus supposed to go by? Is he just supposed to grab random people? Can he just grab anyone? Or does Titus have some things that he's supposed to be looking for? It's very interesting. I think today, if we were to put together a laundry list of qualifications for an elder, we might look for that one that's the best communicator, the one that's most entertaining in his speech, the one that could draw the biggest crowd by way of his great character of being able to communicate. Communication's obviously important. But how do we define that? We might look for the person that's most influential in the community, the one that most people look to in that community as being powerful, maybe one with financial means. Who's the great person with the business acumen to lead the church? That's what we need. Who can attract the most people? Maybe who is most socially acceptable? Who's going to get the people through the doors? That's the guy we want to lead us. It's amazing that that's the things that most churches are looking for when they're looking for a pastor. Who's the one that could be the most entertaining when he stands, not even behind a pulpit, behind a music stand or whatever it may be? That's who we want. But let us hear the word of God. In verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, it says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Those are the guidelines from the Word of God for an elder. And he begins by saying to Titus, if anyone, if you find men like this, That is who they are. The word is, this is who they are, not who they were, not who you think they will be, but who they are right now. Titus, you must make a judgment upon their character. If you can find anyone. And he gives an overarching, all-encompassing, summarizing general word that covers all the other qualifications in this list, and that is the word above reproach. That word above reproach is the word that covers everything else, and if you look at these other qualifications, those other qualifications fill out the meaning of what it means to be above reproach. And above reproach means unimpeachable. It means you can't be charged with anything. It means you can't have something hung on you. There's no charge that will stick to the one that is above reproach. Not only does Paul begin here with Titus with this summarizing word of above reproach, but he also does the same thing in 1 Timothy when he gives his list of qualifications for an elder there. And he uses that same English word, which is above reproach, but they're two different Greek words, but they're synonymously of meaning the same thing, as this person can't be charged with anything. And defining this word, Chrysostom, the ancient father of the church, says every virtue is implied in this word. So it's a high standard of a word. It's a high word to look at. It's a daunting word, above reproach. Now, this is not speaking of absolute perfection. If it was, I need to step down. And so would everyone else. For no one would qualify, for all fall short of the glory of God. No one has reached absolute perfection. And the only one that has, we hung on a cross. But it also doesn't mean that everyone universally sees the elder as above reproach. Now, that might be a shocking statement to say. And so what do I mean by that? Well, let me just survey the scripture with you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who live a Christ-honoring life, all who desire to be like Christ, it says, the scriptures tell us, they will be persecuted. Jesus himself says this in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you." So the world may view an elder as having an intrinsic fault about them and being impeachable. And the reality is this, is the further that a culture moves from the Word of God, the greater the blame will be within the Christian, and the greater the fault that the world will find within the Christian. And the Christian will not be above reproach. The Christian will not be seen as impeachable or unimpeachable by the world, but rather as guilty, as the world declares its judgment upon the Christian. As the world and the secular world moves further from the Word of God, the more guilty the Christian becomes to the world. How much more so the elder, who's setting the pace, who has a life that is to be under a microscope, that is to be an example to all. And what we have to recognize is the world doesn't hate followers of Christ because they think you do good. They hate Christians because you try to be like Christ. Again, Christ was innocent, but yet hung on a tree. Just consider the leading atheist today, Richard Dawkins, or even someone that's not a leading atheist, but well-known, Bill Nye. You remember Bill Nye, the science guy? You teach your children creation? That's child abuse. That's the world we live in today. That's how the secular world views Christians. And persecution, as Paul tells Timothy In 2 Timothy, anyone who desires to live a godly life will face persecution. Persecution itself implies something is judged as needing to be silenced or needed to be punished, that there's something wrong with you, and that's why persecution comes. Just imagine if a pastor had to enact church discipline. What that looks like to the outside world. You bigoted, judgmental people. That's how the world would see it, wouldn't it? The Christian, by nature of his Christianity, stands in opposition to the secular world. And now Paul understood this better than anyone, because Paul took his lumps for the word of God almost every place he went. So what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, the word that he uses here, it's two words in English, one word in Greek. If you're wondering why I say the word, it's two words in English, one in Greek. It's used twice here in Titus. He says, if anyone is above reproach, and then in verse 7, he says, for an overseer is God's steward, he must be above reproach. The only other two places you find this word in Scripture helps us to understand how to interpret this. In Colossians 1:22, the Apostle Paul writes, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He uses it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless or above reproach, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what you'll see that in these two references in 1 Corinthians and Colossians of without guilt or above reproach, it refers to being blameless in God's sight due to the imputed righteousness of Christ. And what that means is this: we stand blameless before a holy God only as we are covered by the blood of Christ. We are covered by the perfect life of Christ himself. So that when God sees the vile sinner, who he does not see as the vile sinner, but who he sees as Christ. And that before God, a holy God, you may be above reproach, blameless, because of the righteousness of Christ. Now think of King David in the Psalms. Over and over he says, test me, try me. Or he even says, I'm guiltless. We know the guilt of King David in so many different ways, but yet he was justified by faith before a holy God. So to be above reproach is to live a life consistent with the grace of the gospel. It's to live according to God's word consistently. And doing that, as the Apostle Paul says, may invite and will invite persecution. Now, this is the call for every Christian. We could look at that and say, wow, that's a tough call for the pastor, for elders. But it's not just for elders, it's for all Christians. In fact, what we read in 1 Thessalonians is, for this is the will of God, is your sanctification. That all Christians are to be striving to walk accordingly and consistent with the grace of the gospel. To live according to what you believe, in other words, is what we're supposed to all be doing. But it's so crucial for an elder, because an elder is the one that is the example. He is the one that is being watched. It's the elder that Paul says this: declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. You see, the primary task of shepherding, the primary task of pastoring is that of proclamation, that of preaching, that of teaching, that of opening one's mouth and saying things. And so how can a man that is steeped in sin tell others, you got to stop sinning? How can one liar tell another liar and say, you know, you got a problem with lying, or a drunkard telling another drunk, you should put down the beer? It doesn't fly. there's no effect because the one is guilty of it as well. So it's so crucial that the elder is dealing with people's souls from God's word, that he lives a life above reproach. And he gives four areas, or three areas. I said four areas last week, but I think as I look at it more, I think there's really three areas. It's family life, their general character, and their teaching ability. But in the general character, he says what not to do, and then he says what to do. And these hit the non-negotiables of what it means to be above reproach. And he begins with the family life. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And that literally means one woman man. That is what the words there literally mean. He's a one woman man. Ancient commentators always saw this as referring to polygamy, but that's unlikely because polygamy wasn't really a problem in the first century. This is referring to faithfulness to one's wife. And that's what the point is that an elder is not an adulterer by any means, whatever may be available or tempting to him, but is loyal to the one with whom he has entered into covenantal bonds with, that he's faithful to her. Often, and unfortunately, this qualification is viewed as being successfully filled by an elder or by any man simply because he hasn't cheated on his wife. And we say, yep, they fulfilled that. Well, let me say that doesn't define faithfulness. That doesn't define one woman man. And such a preoccupation with don't do this has lost sense of what is stated here, which is faithfulness to a covenantal relationship. And what does that mean to be faithful in a covenantal relationship? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us from here with the Word of God. Is husbands, love your wives. That's the positive admonition of it, is as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that means that Christ laid down his life for the church, died for the church. That is how husbands are to love their wives. Goes on, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that she might be holy without blemish. Husbands loving their wives, that they may be trained in the word of God and be presented before Christ as holy and sanctified. That's how husbands are called to love their wives, as Christ laid down his life for the church. And let me just say, if that's taking place and is of the greatest concern, you won't find problems of divorce, adultery, lusting eyes, and so forth. So does an elder love his wife, is the question. Does he condescend for her? Does he set aside his own desires for her? These are the greater questions than the ones that are obvious. I just am curious how many pastors have been sacrificed at the altar of vain ambition of their husbands. All the while they say, I've been faithful, when they might not have been faithful in loving their wife. Because again, one woman man indicates faithfulness to a covenantal relationship. We could say, well, good, you didn't cheat on your wife, but were you faithful to her in upholding what the Word of God says in loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Al Martin, in his Pastoral Theology, writes this of this phrase, one woman man. He says, this must be a reality in his heart and unquestionably in his conduct, and not only with regard to the negative and sinful issues, but in the manifestly positive expressions of love and tender care which a godly husband and lover shows to his beloved wife. A man may be clean with respect to the sins of immorality, but cold or callous toward her whom the Scripture declares is his companion and wife by covenant. End quote. And this is the call upon all husbands. This is the call for all men of God that enter into that sacred covenantal relationship is that they are to be a one-woman man faithful. But for the elder, it's a non-negotiable. And he says, goes on, speaking of the family life, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And this is speaking of faithful children. That they listen to you. To help us understand this, if we look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul defines this or explains what this means when he says in 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If he can't do it at home, how's he going to do it in someone else's home? And you'll notice what it says in how children are to be kept submissive. It's not with a heavy hand, but with dignity. That's how it's supposed to be done. It means this, is the elder is to be a responsible parent, prioritizing their children in teaching them the truths of Scripture. But this is the call upon all men, and it's so interesting to me and rather sad as I reflected on this and this past week is what an emphasis we put on secular education. And we undermined the foundation of all knowledge, which is God's Word and the Gospel. It's like when we focus in on the secular education over against training our children in the Word of God, we are building a house on sand, and better yet, we're building a house on quicksand, is what we're doing. It's not to say the other isn't important, because it certainly is. But it must have that foundation that is grounded in God's Word. The elder must take a priority of his own family. In verse 7, for an overseer, now he's using another word instead of elder. He's now using that word overseer here, which is synonymous here. He says, as God's steward. That's an amazing statement, is that the overseer, the elder, the pastor is God's steward. That is, he's the one who's responsible for someone else's house. It's not the elder's house, but it's God's. This isn't the elder's church, but this is God's church. The elder is not the senior pastor. Christ is the senior pastor. It's Christ who is the head of the church. The elders are just simply stewards of that, taking on that responsibility on behalf of the Lord. And he says this, they, again, must be above reproach, present tense. This is who you are. And what does he say? He says, you're not arrogant. That means that the elders cannot look down on others. They don't elevate themselves. They don't put themselves above or in front of others. And how counter that would be to the example of Christ, who learned humility, taking on flesh. They can't be quick-tempered. That means they can't have an inclination to anger. That means they can't be easily provoked. It means that people shouldn't be on edge around him. I think of that great reformer, Martin Luther, and how terrible his temper was, and how he would lash out in fury, and how that so often with other theologians and those around him made them caution him, Luther, you need to control your temper. And the consequences of his temper came out in his writing, and the consequences of his temper have been still lingering for 500 years. You know, temper is a huge thing that we might think, well, quick-tempered, that's not as bad as something else. But really, the consequences of a temper do not just go away. but they reside. And in the case of even a great man like Martin Luther, 500 years later, we're still talking about his infamous temper. They can't be a drunkard. That is, having a lifestyle of drunkenness, habitual lifestyle of drunkenness. They can't be violent. That means that they can't be a bully, and it literally means they can't be a striker. And they can't be one that's known for fighting. Can't be for greedy gain. Means dishonest gain. I wonder how many of those evangelists that you see that have asked their congregations to give them money so they may buy a jet airplane have considered this qualification, greedy for gain. You can't be these things if you're an elder. But, in verse 8, don't be these things, but hospitable. Literally means loving strangers. That's what it literally means, is loving strangers. It means that one has an open home. And the fact that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase for loving strangers, doesn't that indicate that the elder is already doing what he should be doing, is having an open home to those he knows? But this is here, this is being one that loves strangers in a hospitable manner. That he's a lover of good. That means he likes what is good and is opposed to what is bad. And most commentators say this can refer to things and to people. But that he loves good. He treasures good. He upholds those things that are good. That he's self-controlled. Not controlled by lust, but by the Spirit. And he uses this word again in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Then he says this of women. He says to be self-controlled in verse 5. Means that all Christians are to be disciplined. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be driven by impulses, but self-controlled. To be upright, he says, that's righteous living. And righteous living, upright living, is living according to God's law. That God's law is foremost in the life of the elder. That he's holy, Paul writes, speaking of moral purity. And he closes it out with a word that's related to self-control, which means discipline, means he's able to control his own desires. But he's disciplined in them. Now we just need to, for a second, let the weight of these qualifications, these virtues, if you will, hit us. Because it's a daunting list, is it not? It's a high standard. And we also need to recognize that each one of these qualifications is applied to every Christian. We may look at it and say, boy, that's tough for the elder, but I'm glad I'm not an elder. Well, actually, every one of these is to be applied to the Christian without qualification. It's just that if a person is in leadership, they're judged by these. It means they shouldn't be in leadership, specifically eldership. But just for one second, letting the weight of this hit us, I just want to look at a couple of words for a moment. Now, you'll notice that word holy in verse 8, but it says, but hospitable, or lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is not the normal word that's used for holy in Scripture, which normally means set apart, but this is a word that's referring to moral purity. And so I just want to draw your attention to where this word is also used in Scripture, which is Revelation 15:4. It says this, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And John was using that same word holy that Paul puts in his list for Titus. What does Revelation tell us? For God alone is holy. For God alone is the one that is morally pure. So as we look at a list like this, we have to say, who is fit for these things? Well, let me draw your attention to a couple of other words so that way maybe we could answer this question biblically. Notice the word violent. It's in verse 7. That an overseer must not be violent. And remember that phrase that we spent so much time on, above reproach? He must be above reproach. Must not be violent. Let's hang on those words for a moment. Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. In other words, Ananias says, I have heard about this man named Saul, and his reputation is one of violence and evilness. Look over at verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Well, look over at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul speaking of himself, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then most interesting, if we just go back left a little bit to Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13, Paul's writing of himself saying this, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. You notice that phrase, of my former life. Staying in Galatians, verse 23, he says this, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy through the means of violence. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's former way of life of persecution, violence, hatred for Christ. We even see that word murder, and then when we look to Paul's own letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And he's speaking of people that do not know God. And yet that same phrase of murder was the same one used to describe Saul. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation 9 and 20 through 21, those that names are not written in the book of life are described as murderers, the same as the Apostle Paul. This does not sound as if the Apostle Paul was always above reproach, according to his own understanding, does it? For Christians feared him, didn't even want him around because they had heard of the evil that he had done in his former way of life. So then what do we make of this? Does this mean that these are just suggestions? These aren't really binding? By no means, they are binding qualifications of an elder. But what does it mean? What do we make of it? It's this reality is that the gospel transformed the man, sets him free from those things that once bound him. The gospel is what sets us all free from the guilt and shame of the past. It is the gospel that says, you are forgiven and you are made holy. Not by your works, but by the blood of Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, of my former life, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, but you're not. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. It's the gospel that takes a violent murderer who frightens other Christians and turns him into an apostle sent by Christ, taught by Christ, to proclaim the very message that sets him free. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And apart from Christ, no one is righteous. It is an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of the Savior. And this is why Jesus tells Peter, when Peter so boldly says, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he says these words. He says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. It's amazing that after such a horrible failure in Peter's life, the Lord says, do you love me? He says, you know all things, appealing to the omniscience of Christ, because his own love wasn't manifest. It didn't look like he loved him. And he says, you know all things, Lord. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Go sit on the bench. He says, no, go feed my sheep. Go feed my sheep. This is the gospel that sets the man apart. This is the gospel that sets every Christian apart. Because when we look at a list like this, we say, who can stand? None of us. And it's because of these glorious truths of forgiveness, of transformation, of reconciliation, that we see that are revealed to us in the gospel. We should not lighten our understanding of what Paul writes here in terms of the qualifications of an elder. I think we should take it all that much more serious, because it should drive us to a dependency upon Christ. Because if it's not for God's grace, all would stand condemned and guilty. If you do not know Christ, and as you look at this list of qualifications, it's almost as if you're looking in the mirror of the law and you recognize, hey, I don't match up. I fall short. And it's there that drives us to Christ, recognizing that we have all fallen short. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your free grace. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your great mercy and compassion that you have on sinners like us. We thank you that you love us, and that you loved your people so much that you would send your Son to take on flesh and bear the weight and guilt of sin without ever having sinned. Father, I pray for the one that does not know you, that you would draw them now, and I pray that they would come. We just thank you for Christ, and that by him we may stand justified in your sight. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.